word of explanation about my suit. I want to put it into context for you. I'll let you know how old it is. In 2003, I walked through these doors over here. I was met by Jacqueline Apostolo, and she at the time, as a child, with all sincerity, looked at me, not to be funny at all, said, "You're not supposed to wear your pajamas to church." Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I love seersucker. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Father in heaven, now as we prepare to study a portion of your word, we acknowledge that all of your word is truth, that your Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate word of God, is truth. And Lord, would you help us today in the midst of the lies that swirl in our mind and the lies that are in our world to, Lord, be able to detect truth and run to it. I pray that there would be a clear presentation of truth today. I pray that there would be an acceptance of truth today. Lord, I pray that there would be a desire to do your will and that it would be centered on and propelled through the power of the gospel. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, please, as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does the believer share with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Because Jesus Christ arose, and he's alive today, and he lives forevermore, we who have trusted in him for our salvation will also live with him forever in heaven." The great truth of the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose from the dead. And if we believe in him, the greatest benefit of that is that we are going to be with him forever in heaven. However, in case you have not yet noticed, you are not yet in heaven, not even in Iowa. We are living here now still in this world. Now, we love to think heavenly thoughts, and we love to sing heavenly songs, and we love to spend our time with people who are going to the same heavenly place that we are going, but we still have to live in this world with unbelievers. That is unavoidable. The Amish, who, by the way, are not believers, they are a subculture with no understanding of the biblical gospel nor its outworkings. The Amish do not produce righteousness by their isolation. They do make very good furniture, but they do not produce holiness. History has proven to us that monasteries and nunneries do not achieve sanctification. In fact, the opposite could be argued. And Paul knew that it was impossible in this life to be removed from unbelievers. He wrote to this very congregation back in the book that we call 1 Corinthians chapter 5, telling them not to fellowship or even to have a meal with someone who is a professing Christian, yet at the same time they are living in open, unrepentant sin. And then he clarifies that he is not referring to the shunning of unbelievers, but he's referring to the shunning of believers who are living in open sin. Listen as I read, and you may turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And by the way, as a side note here, it is very popular to quote and to emphasize, judge not, lest you be judged. And when you begin to speak to someone about something in their life that is sinful or wrong, they immediately pull out the ace in the hole. They pull out their trump card and they say, don't judge me. Well, then you need to turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and note to them that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not only permitted, but we are commissioned to judge one another within the church. But that is a side note having nothing to do with the gist of the sermon this morning. What we are talking about this morning is the fact that you ride on the train and you sit next to in class and you work beside and you live next to and you do business with unbelievers every day. I believe with all of my heart that the Apostle Paul sold tents to unbelievers. He couldn't have made a living unless he had sold to unbelievers. He sold tents to people who are in hell right now. And as Paul said, that unless you leave planet Earth, you are going to have to participate in society with unbelievers every day. However, there is a difference between sharing a subway car and being yoked together in close friendship. Paul planted the church at Corinth. It took him 18 months to do so. After he departed, the church was infiltrated by false teachers, self-proclaimed fraudulent apostles or super apostles. They moved the people away from the simplicity and the power of the gospel, and they also moved the affections of the congregation away from the Apostle Paul. You see, what we're dealing with here today is more than just Paul trying to preserve his hurt feelings. This is more than just an insult to Paul. No, there's far more at risk here and far more at stake than hurt feelings. What's at risk here is that they have dismissed Paul, who is God's messenger. And by dismissing Paul, they were dismissing divine truth. When you disrespect the ambassador, you insult the king that sent him. So what does Paul do? Well, in love, with a very large heart, Paul appeals to the church at Corinth, and he says to them, stop listening to these false apostles, and once again, start listening to me as a revealer of divine truth. Now, that is the widescreen view and picture of the book of 2 Corinthians. As we zero in and focus on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has just rattled off an artfully constructed list of his sufferings for their sake and for the sake of the gospel. And he has admonished them to widen their hearts and to love him. But in order for that to be done, here's what has to happen first. They have to be separated from the unbelieving forces that have caused their hearts to be cold. They cannot remain yoked to unbelievers. So what does he mean when he says, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers? What is this separation from unbelievers to which he is referring? Well, I think it could have one of three possible applications for that original audience at Corinth. I'm not certain which one it is, but here I think are the possibilities. First of all, when he is talking about unbelievers, he might be referring to these false apostles. And he might be saying, separate yourselves from them. They claim to be believers, but in reality they are unbelievers. And when you get to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, it is very clear that these men are unbelievers. In verse 4 of that chapter, they are those who proclaim another Jesus and they preach a different gospel. In verse 13 of chapter 11, they are false apostles and deceitful workmen. And in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11, Paul very simply says they are servants of Satan. So it is a viable option to say that the unbelievers that they need to separate from are these false teachers. But there's another possibility. Maybe he is referring to all of the paganism and the debauchery and the idolatry that is taking place in the city of Corinth. Because if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, that's basically what he deals with in every chapter, that they are to separate themselves from everything wicked that was going on in that wicked city. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Now, the immediate context in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 does not seem to lend itself to option number 2, but the behavior of the church at Corinth does. So that's a viable possibility. The third option is that it might be a combination of the two. Maybe because these people have received such bad teaching and they have listened to the false apostles, their morals have likewise been compromised as a result. Maybe the false apostles have turned a blind eye to worldliness in the church, and maybe they have in some way promoted worldliness among the church members to the point where some of the church members have in some way linked up with unbelievers and have practiced ungodliness. Now, as I said, I'm not sure which one of these three options is correct, and maybe none of them were the driving force for why Paul wrote this. But be that as it may, it does not change our application this morning. If you wish, you can read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as a proverb, and it can stand alone. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is the overarching command which can be applied in every context. Now, what follows in the text after that is the rationale as to why we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so with that in mind, here is our outline today. Here's the direction of the sermon this morning. We're going to look at the command, the logic, the scripture, and then the application. Very simple outline. Point number one, the command, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What is a yoke? A yoke is a wooden cross piece that's fastened over the necks of two animals. It's like a double collar or a double harness. It keeps the animals together so that they can plow or so that they can pull a cart in the same direction. My son Parker, who lives in Savannah, Georgia, has a member of his church who is in the tourism industry, and this particular gentleman drives a carriage where horses are pulled, and he said, he's a Christian, he said he never understood this passage until he had to work with two horses going at the same time in the same direction, that if your yoke, if they are not bound together properly, the horses aren't going to go anywhere. And so assumed in this imagery is that the beasts have the same goal. They have to work together. They have to walk at the same pace with the same gait. The height of the yoke, the height of the animals has to be the same. The animals have to be of the same strength. The imagery would be very, very familiar to those who are living in an agrarian society. But it's more than just working together toward a common goal. It also speaks to close association with unbelievers. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verse 10, there is a similar command. And in it, the Lord says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Why? Because the ox was considered clean and the donkey was not. And so it carries with it the idea not only of working toward a common goal, but it carries with it the idea you do not need to be in close association. You see, the illustration from Deuteronomy is not just a practical, pragmatic command saying these two animals are not going to work well together. No, it's more than that. It's that these two animals, one clean and one clean, should not be in close association with one another, and that is illustrating something far greater than which animals should be working together. It talks about our relationship with that which is unclean, with unbelievers. So, this morning, you can be a good neighbor and a good teammate and a good coworker without being yoked. But the same cannot be said about dating someone or courting someone or marrying someone or being counseled by someone or being in a close friendship with someone that is an unbeliever. Now, I don't know what Paul specifically has in mind. He probably does not have marriage in mind here. He might have close friendship in mind. He doesn't say what it is. It's just one universal statement. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But it applies in all circumstances. It especially applies in the area of marriage. Because what yoke or what bond is tighter than marriage? That's why the number one prerequisite for a single person in search of a mate is, do they know the Lord? It is important that they look good. It's important that you have compatibility. It's important that you get along. These things are very important. But if the person is not a believer, and I'm assuming that you are a believer, if the person is not a believer, the conversation is over, regardless of how good they look or regardless of how much money they make. Likewise, concerning friendship. When I say friendship, I'm not talking about having an acquaintance. We throw the word friend around very, very loosely. When I say friendship, I'm talking about true, close friendship, where there is a mutual give and take, where there's trust, where there's influence shared, where there are common goals that are shared and common interest. I want to say this concerning friendship. There is a limit as to how close a believer, I'm talking about a committed believer, how close a committed believer can be to an unbeliever. You can share sports interests and hobbies. You can work together side by side with the same microscope in a science lab. You can have worldly interest with an unbeliever with no problems whatsoever and not compromise your faith in any way. But there are limitations. And the reason there are limitations is because you and that unbeliever have different masters, and you have a different allegiance, and you have a different authority, and you have different standards. For crying out loud, you are going to spend eternity in two different places. And the reason that I say this is because if you are a Christian, your number one love is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That person that you are a close friend with, if they are not born again, they despise Jesus Christ. That is, they think very little of him. You are spiritually alive, they are spiritually dead. You are guided by the principles of the Word of God. They do what is right in their own eyes. If someone wished to have a close relationship with me, and yet they were indifferent or they were disrespectful toward my wife, the dearest on earth to me, they would cease to be my close friend. Why? Because the yoke is unbalanced. We cannot move forward. If you don't like my wife, you don't like me. If you are a friend of Jesus and the person that you are close to doesn't like Jesus, they are not a friend of you. If you really love Jesus and they really don't love Jesus, there is incongruity. Now, please don't misunderstand what I am saying this morning. I am not saying that all unbelievers have horrible personalities, and I'm not standing in front of you saying, how in the world could you ever like such people? No, I mean, some of them are quite charming, and they're enjoyable. You can engage them, and they are very good at friendly conversation. And I'm not saying that you cannot spend time with them. But what I am saying is it can only go so far. For when you begin to speak endearingly about your beloved Savior Jesus Christ, and you express your love for Jesus Christ to him, and you say to this person, okay, enough conversation about such and such a subject, let's read the Word together, or let's go out and share the gospel together, or let's sing his praises, they have no interest and they change the subject very quickly. Now, this might be highly offensive to some of you right now who are saying to yourself, listen, I am a Christian, and I have many close friends who are not born again. All right, let me ask you this question, and I want you to answer honestly. How freely and how openly and how passionately do you speak about Jesus Christ to them? I'm not talking about you evangelizing them. I'm just talking about you sharing that which is in your heart. And out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. You love Jesus. You're with them. You're going to talk about Jesus. When you talk about Jesus, how freely and how passionately can you do it? How in the world have they contributed to your sanctification? How have they spurred you on to love and good deeds? Now, I am not saying that you should not be affectionate and kind. I am not saying that you do not have a lot in common with these people. I'm sure you do. But what I am saying is this. If you are a Christian, Christ is your life. And if Christ is your life, then by definition, your relationship with someone who has no regard for Christ will at best be shallow and limited to matters which are not comparatively important. If I go to a baseball game at Citi Field and Providence has me sitting next door to an atheist, we can have a lovely afternoon together. We have much in common, provided that the person is wearing orange and blue. But he is not my friend. I am not yoked to him. We may be agreed as to how clueless Terry Collins is or that David Wright is washed up, but that is as far as it goes. Buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jack, but at the end of the day, we're going to go our separate ways. We are not yoked together. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, and Paul is not saying, and Christ is not saying, and Christ certainly did not model that we are to be unfriendly toward unbelievers or that we are to be cold toward the unsaved. Because how can you evangelize if you don't know unsaved people and act kindly toward them? You cannot. But there is a difference between extending acts of kindness to an unbeliever and being yoked to them in a meaningful friendship. So I'm just asking you to do the math. If you are really close to Christ, that is, you are yoked to Christ, and you are yoked to an unbeliever, you are not going to be able to share that common love for Christ. It means that Christ is not predominant in your life because you can't serve two masters. Now, there are two things that I have observed which are universally true. First of all, when somebody gets saved and they are on fire for Christ, they have become a new creation, here's what will generally happen. Unbelievers will distance themselves from you quicker than you will distance yourself from them. Men love darkness rather than light, and the phone will stop ringing. When you no longer talk and think and act the way you once did, you will get fewer invitations to join in the reindeer games. That is universally true. Also, you should note this. I find this to be true. That when you continue in a close relationship yoked to an unbeliever, you will be more influenced by them than they will be influenced by you. You see, here's why. You are saved, but you have the Spirit of God in you, but you also have the flesh, which is a gravitational pull towards sin. Even the most sanctified among us still has a desire, an appetite, a pull towards sin. They do not have the Spirit of Christ within them. They are dead spiritually. They have no pull toward faith and righteousness unless and until they are sovereignly sanctified and regenerated. But I will say this, they're going to have more influence on you than you're going to have on them. You may ask, well, what about my family? I mean, on all days, Easter, you're talking about being separated from unbelievers on Easter? This is the day that we get together with our families. Well, I believe that that is a different situation because God in providence has yoked you to your family. And so you are going to need to respect your family. Honor your father and your mother, even if your father or your mother is an unbeliever. What if I am married to this person? Well, Paul addresses that topic specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. We're not going to take time to read it today, but Paul's answer to that is, if you as a believer are married to an unbeliever, and assumed in that is that when you got married, both of you were unbelievers, and then one of you got saved, that you are to remain married, because how do you know? You might win your husband, you might win your wife. And so I'm not talking now about you ostracizing yourself from your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, unless, of course, they are leading you into blatant unrighteousness. And I'm not talking about you separating from your spouse. I am talking now about volitional friendship. And I am not talking about deleting the person from your phone or avoiding them at all cost. What I'm talking about and what Paul is talking about is do not be yoked together. So you can be kind, you can be generous, you can be warm toward them without being yoked. Now, this brings up another point. If today, in listening to this, you say, boy, oh boy, I really enjoy being with my unsaved friends. And the truth of the matter is, I don't really enjoy being with the people of God. I'm not really that close to too many Christians. In fact, I would prefer to be with my unsaved friends. Listen to this verse from 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. In other words, maybe, just maybe, the reason why you do not have a problem whatsoever being close to one who is not born again is because you are equally yoked. You are comfortable being close to those who have no passion for Christ because you yourself have no passion for Christ. You see, the suggestions that I brought up earlier in this case are completely ridiculous because you have never said to the person, let's read the Word of God together. You've never said to the person, well, why don't we sing some hymns together? You've never said, can we have a word of prayer together? You never bring Jesus Christ into the conversation. They know that you go to church. They know that you call yourself a Christian. But you don't live holy enough in front of them to convict them, and you don't speak boldly enough about Christ to make them feel uncomfortable. And the truth of the matter is, this may be the most convicting aspect of it, you honestly don't care that they are on their way to hell. But you would not want to offend them. You would rather see them go to hell. And I believe the reason why you don't care whether or not they are going to hell is probably because you yourself are going to hell as well. If you feel uneasy around believers, not just because we're weird, and I am not going to argue with you, we are as weird as they come, but not because of our weirdness. If you feel uncomfortable around believers because we reflect the light of Jesus Christ, and you are ill at ease, it's probably a pretty good indicator that you yourself are not in the family. Here's the command. Do not be unequally yoked together to unbelievers. This assumes that you are a believer. In other words, it assumes that you have seen yourself as dead, hell-deserving, and a sinner. And this assumes that you yourself have come to see Jesus Christ as your only hope, and that you have come to believe with all of your heart that he came from heaven through the womb of the Virgin, and that he lived a perfect sinless life. And you have come to believe that on that cross, on Good Friday, he died for all of your sins. And you have come to believe in the resurrection, that he is alive and that he lives to be your Savior, and that he has paid for all of your sins, and that the work is done, and you have embraced him. It assumes that you have repented of your old way of life. This assumes that you are a new creation, that the old is gone and that the new has come, and that your values and your vocabulary and your priorities and your interests have all changed. In other words, this assumes, when it says do not be yoked together with unbelievers, it assumes that you have been born again. And one indicator, not the only indicator, but one indicator that you actually have been born again is that now you have an appetite and a desire to be with the people of God and to be close to the people of God. You have been given a love for God's people, which is inexplicable because we're all very, very different, but we have now a love for the people of God, which we previously did not have because we have been born again. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very successful, popular doctor, medical doctor in London. One night he was out with his friends on a social event. While he was with his high society friends, when they exited the place where they were, he saw a Salvation Army band playing on the streets of London. And he said to himself, I belong with those people. Now, I'm sure wherever Lloyd-Jones was that night, that there was very civilized conversation that was going on. I don't think they were telling dirty jokes and snorting cocaine. I'm sure that it was very civilized and pleasant. But he just did not feel comfortable around the people of the world. And when he saw the Christians gathered on the street, he said to himself, that is where I belong. And so I ask you, do you put significant effort? Is there a hunger within your heart to be with the people of God? I spent a lot of time talking about friendship this morning, but this applies to other areas as well. Because when we are attracted to and even addicted to the influences of the world through media, television, movies, music, the internet, we are unequally yoked to unbelievers. When we are taught and shaped by godless secular education, and by that I mean education that comes from the perspective that God does not exist, atheistic education, or education where it is so politically correct that God cannot be mentioned, where there is no mention of the God of the Bible and he is not acknowledged. When we are shaped by godless education and philosophy and science, which makes no mention of the God of the Bible, we are unequally yoked to unbelievers. If you are sitting under a counselor, and this counselor is trying to help you, but yet this counselor never opens the Bible, and this counselor does not explain to you that your greatest problem is sin, and this counselor does not explain to you that the solution, generally speaking, the solution to your problem is submission to the Lordship of Christ, you are unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And so the command has many, many applications in many, many areas of life, but it's very clear, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers, which brings us to point number two. And that is the logic. Why not? And Paul uses five questions, five rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question which requires no answer, and the implied answer in each of these five questions is negative. The answer is no. These five questions are constructed with very precise rhythm and balance, and they all go toward making one point. And that is answering the question, why should I not yoke myself together with unbelievers? It is because there's a mismatch. It's because they don't mix. It's because we are incompatible. It's because we cannot coexist. And each of these five illustrations are opposites of one another. Listen as I read verses 14 through 16, the middle of 14 through the beginning of 16. Notice the five questions, how the answer to each one is no. Notice the rhythm, the balance, and notice the opposites, how they do not have a common ground. In the middle of 14. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does the believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And that would have been very convicting for them because of their participation in pagan temples. For we corporately together are the temple of the living God. And by the way, that word Belial is an ancient word for Satan. What agreement does Christ or God have with Satan? Now, these are self-explanatory. What you see in it is that there is no common denominator between the two. Several years ago, my son Charlie was helping the youth group here. He was in college at the time, and he brought his guitar. And as an illustration of this, he started to sing a song, a Christian song. And so the students are participating in worship. And in the middle of the song, it was in the same key, he switched to a secular song. The secular song was a very ungodly song. Now, he wasn't singing any vulgar or inappropriate lyrics, but it was a very ungodly song. And so he's going from singing the praises of Christ into, in the same key, a song which is ungodly. Created a very awkward scene in the room, and it should have been very awkward. And the point that Charlie was trying to make is, why is it acceptable for you at home with your earplugs and your iPod to be listening to this song, but it is wrong when you come to church? We live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God. If you do it at home, you should be able to do it here. Nothing special about this building. God does not dwell in a temple made with human hands. No, I will grant that there is something sacred or set apart about the worship of God, and we should not be doing anything but praising God in our public gatherings. But to feel uneasy about mixing a song about the glory of God with a song that is vulgar, there should be incongruity there. What do these have in common with one another? They don't have anything in common with one another. Now, I'm not saying that secular music in and of itself is sinful. Music is sinful when it is sinful and it leads to sin, not the music in and of itself. But the point that I'm trying to make, and the point that Charlie was trying to make, and the point that Paul is trying to make, and the point that the Lord is trying to make, is that the two do not mix. So why then should there be this dichotomy in our lives? In other words, if Jesus and the devil can't come together at a table and negotiate and work out a deal and work out a compromise where they're going to be working on the same project, there's going to be a little bit of give and a little bit of take. If that's not going to happen, why then in our own hearts and in our own lives should there be this Jesus influence and this devil influence and they come together to shape who we are? Logically, it just doesn't make any sense. You cannot have a fragmented or divided person. And so Paul says, don't be yoked to unbelievers. The things of God and the things of the world which are sinful, they do not mix. You cannot live for Christ on Sundays and Wednesdays and then live for the devil every other day of the week. Jekyll and Hyde, how in the world can they both be one man? It doesn't make any logical sense. When you are lukewarm, you are going to be vomited out of the mouth of Christ. If you have a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom, you are going to pull a groin muscle. Five questions, all of them, they drive home the logical truth that it doesn't make sense to have a double life. Let me take you to Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21. Elijah is there and he is confronting the 450 prophets of Baal. And he says to the people of Israel, it is time to make a decision. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Go all out, one direction or the other. If Jesus actually did die for your sins and he actually did rise again, and if you believe that, it does not make any logical sense to be a part-time, casual, compromising, half-in, half-out Christian, because there is no compatibility between your two different worldviews. The contrast is so vivid that the duplicity is absurd. You can't live in light and darkness. You cannot bring light and darkness to the table and negotiate a peace treaty. Do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. It just makes no logical sense. Which brings us to point number three, and that is the scripture. That is the Old Testament scripture. I learned a new word this week. It is the word katina. I'm reading a commentary this week. I come across the word. I don't know what it means. Look it up on my trusty phone. And the word catena, coming from the Latin, means a chain, a chain of different phrases or verses all linked together to form one thought. The scriptures, which are cited in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, are chained together from many books of the Old Testament. What we're about to read here comes from Leviticus 26 and Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 20 and Isaiah 52 and 2 Samuel 7. But they look like they are all one passage because they are chained together. And what's interesting about this catena of verses that are chained together is that three times in this text from the Old Testament, God himself identifies himself as the one who is speaking. Notice in verse 16, as God said, and then again in verse 17, says the Lord, and in verse 18, says the Lord Almighty. Now, when you're studying the scriptures, anytime you see a New Testament author quoting Old Testament passages, it is to be assumed that the original audience knows and believes and counts the Old Testament text to carry full authority as the voice of God. In other words, as Paul is writing and he begins to quote Old Testament scriptures, he is making his argument that God is behind him in his argument. Therefore, what is being argued is true. And what is the point that is trying to be made here? The point goes back to verse 14, do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. How does the citation of these texts strung together drive home that point? I'm going to read it. I want you to pay close attention, and I want to see if you can pick it up. Put on your thinking caps. How does this argumentation support the command that we are not to be yoked together to unbelievers? Here we go. Beginning in the middle of verse 16, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty. Do you see it? Listen closely. The reason that we should separate ourselves from unbelievers and ungodly influences which lead to unrighteousness, scripturally speaking, listen, is not negative. It's not what you don't do. It is positive. It's positive because God offers the priceless gift of his presence to those who wholeheartedly separate themselves from sin and sinful influences in order to pursue him. Let me say it again because I'm not sure I communicated it clearly enough. Paul is making an argument. Separate yourself from unbelievers and unbelieving influences. I'm going to use the Bible in order to make my point. I'm going to use the Old Testament. The point from the Old Testament text is not primarily what you are to avoid and who you are to leave. The point as to why we should pursue Christ is because when we abandon the world so as to pursue Christ, he promises his presence and he promises his relationship with us. Do you see it? Look at the argument concerning the presence of God. Look at your Bibles in verse 16. I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them. What is this walking with the people of God? What does that remind you of? In the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall, the close relationship Christ had with Adam and Eve is that he walked in the garden with them. I will walk among them. There will be a restoration of the relationship that is broken. Notice the presence of God in verse 17. I will welcome you. And notice the relationships that God accentuates in verse 18. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's verse 16. And then in verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. You see, the reason to forsake worldliness is in order to gain a close, intimate relationship with God. That is true for a church, and that is true for an individual. And the reason why legalism and moralism and fundamentalism and rule-based Christianity does not produce joy, nor does it produce true holiness, is because it is all negative and it is all based upon what you cannot do. It is a works-based, law-driven, gospelless, joyless asceticism. It is a big, boring jail. Don't do this and don't do that. And that's the end of it. Why? Because you're not supposed to do this and you're not supposed to do that. If that's the end of it, it's not going to work. This is the quintessential passage in all of the scripture about separation from worldliness and separation from unbelievers. And the main scriptural emphasis is not from what you are prohibited from doing, but it is a glorious proclamation of a greater joy and a more magnificent beauty, and that is the peace and the delight and the contentment of being close to God by being in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is on what you are pursuing, that is intimacy with Christ, and not what you are avoiding. James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why should we cleanse our hands? Why should we purify our hearts? So that we might draw near to God, so that he might draw near to us. We separate from worldliness, not so as to separate from worldliness in and of itself, but we do it so as to pursue Christ with an undivided heart. We learned in point number two that you can't have it both ways. You cannot serve two masters. They don't mix. This point, with the power of the scripture, the voice of God says this. In verse 16, it says what? I'm going to have a relationship with you, and you're going to feel my presence. And then in verse 18, it says what? I'm going to have a relationship with you, and you're going to feel my presence. And what is in the middle of them? What is sandwiched in the middle of them is go out from their midst, be separate, touch no unclean thing. Why should I go out from them? Why should I be separate? Why should I touch no unclean thing? Because I want the presence of God, and because I want him to walk with me and to be with me, and because I want the presence of God and I want him to be my father and I want to be his son. It is driven by the positive, by drawing close to God, not by the negative. These Old Testament texts speak of joy and benefits being close to God. So let me have a word with you parents, if I may. Rules are good. Parameters are good. Boundaries are good. In fact, some of you should have more rules and more boundaries and more parameters than you have right now. But the rule is not going to make your child holy and love God. What's going to make your child holy and love God is the work of the Holy Spirit, where in the home there is a positive emphasis on the gospel and the glory of Christ and the cultivation of the felt presence of the Spirit of God that will capture and captivate and transform your child's life. The same thing goes for your individual life. You get convicted by listening to this and you say, that's it, okay. I'm deleting all these people from my phone. I am going to stop watching these programs on TV which are vulgar and where the Lord's name is taken in vain and where the worldview is against the Lord. I'm going to stop going to R-rated movies. I'm going to stop listening to Z100. I'm going to get off Facebook. I'm going to have blocks put on my computer. I'm going to have accountability. I'm just going to stop doing all of these things. I say, great, amen, hallelujah. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Rules are not bad. But those rules are not going to make you holy. I will sit in my office with a bag of potato chips, unconscious, eating every last one of them. And I will say to Raina, take these chips and put them away from me, for if you do not put them away from me, I'm going to finish the bag. And she will move the chips from my desk up onto the filing cabinet, and I will behave myself until I walk a paper into her office and walk back to my desk and I grab the chips. She'll walk in, she'll say, "What are you doing?" It's not just putting the cookies on the high shelf that's going to keep you away from sin. I will take those chips. I will eat every last one of them. I will rip the bag open, and I will lick the bag. Removing them a few feet from me is not going to help me. Unless there is a corresponding pursuit of God, reading His Word, praying in a meaningful, quiet, deliberate way, delighting in the finished work of Christ in the gospel, passionately worshiping publicly and privately. I want to tell you something. If you do not have a corresponding pursuit of Christ, your resolutions are going to last about as long as your last diet did. Scripturally, we are to separate ourselves so as to pursue Christ, which brings us to the final point, chapter 7, verse 1, and this is the application. Since we have these promises, what promises? The promises of His presence and a close relationship with Him. Since we have these promises, beloved, it is speaking to Christians. Application, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness, that is practical holiness in the way that we live, to completion or maturity in the fear of God. This is serious business. And this is where the Holy Spirit now must speak to your heart. Question. What are the specific defilements of body and spirit that are hindering your holiness right now? Are you brave enough and honest enough to answer that question? Or will you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, looking at the clock saying, it is 12:25, we are leaving at 12:30, and if I could just make it another 5 minutes, I'm not going to have to deal with this. I'm preaching to believers this morning. If you're not saved this morning, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, or you'll be eternally damned. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, and you will be saved. But I'm not talking to unbelievers right now. I'm talking to you who know the Lord. Preaching to believers about living holy lives is very, very serious business, and I have been convicted in the preparation of this sermon about the way that I have preached and about the way that I have lived. Here's what preachers, me, here's what we generally will do when we are talking about ungodliness in the lives of believers. We will talk about the ungodly out there in the world, and we will say, here's what they do, and here's the way they think. They are bad, and implied in that is that we somehow are good, and aren't you glad that we aren't like them? Or the preacher will get really bold, and he will look at you, and he will say, you are bad, and I am good, and I am so glad that I am not like you. I don't think that that helps people at all. How in the world do we become sanctified by pointing out how wretched other people are? Now, when you hear that type of preaching, maybe you think to yourself, all right, he's pointing at all those people out there, or he's pointing at us, but I'm not so sure that he himself is living out what he's telling us to do. Or maybe you're naive and you think that I am. And you say, well, he's got it figured out, but he really doesn't understand what I'm going through. So this isn't really helping me. Or the preaching of righteous living will go something like this. These are sins that you commit. These are sins that I commit. And hey, everybody's got struggles, but aren't you thankful for Jesus? So I'll pray for you and you pray for me, and we'll just continue living in compromise, the two of us. Ain't we got fun? I don't think that helps you either. To say, I appreciate your honesty, but really, if it hasn't become a life-changing reality in your life, what do you expect me to do with it? I say all that to say this. I had an excessively miserable time studying and preparing this sermon. Because the Holy Spirit was speaking to me all along about my worldliness and my compromise and my links to unbelievers or the influence of unbelievers. And the hypocrisy in me to stand in front of you and to tell you that you should not do this, when in reality I myself am being fed by these things, it just was not a happy experience. And so what I had to do is I had to be honest before God. And I had to confess my sin before God, and I had to repent before God, and then I had to go to my wife. And I had to confess specific areas of sin and neglect, specific areas of sin and neglect and worldliness and ungodliness which were currently in my life. Not because I want to be a better preacher, not because I want to avoid being a hypocrite. I want to do this because the text clearly says that what I am missing out by clinging to my worldliness is I'm missing out on the presence of God. And I don't want to do that. I'm doing this because I want to feel his presence more than anything. And as the verse says, I want to see holiness brought to completion or maturity in the fear of God in my life. And so I ask you, is this what you want? If I could, I would make you want it, but I can't make you want it. I can't even make myself want it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I could stand up here and I could guess as to how you are worldly, but you know the answer. So I ask this question. If this day there is an aching absence of the presence of God in your life, it is probably due in part to the fact that there is a thriving presence of worldliness and the influence and attachment that you have to unbelievers. But I leave you with hope that it doesn't have to stay this way. Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus is alive. Listen, he is not only alive so that he can forgive your sins. He is alive so that we can draw near to him and we can be close to the risen Savior. Do you want that? Is that what you want? Then pursue that. And by definition, as you pursue that, you abandon that which is against his kingdom. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Christ lives so that we might draw near to him. Father in heaven, I thank you for allowing me to get through what in my experience was a very difficult sermon, but I want to thank you that you, in your spirit, dealt with me, and I hope, Lord, that I was able adequately to communicate that. But Lord, my prayer now is that your spirit will, Lord, with great force and great power and great love, convict the one, Lord, who is living in this compromise and cause them, Lord, to have a burning desire to draw close to you and to be, Lord, near you. Help us, Lord, for we left to ourselves will drift and wander. Lord, we long to be close to you. Would you draw us nearer, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.